we've had to slow down and look at details. We're going to hit a few centuries at a time for a coming period. Not tonight. But let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we are so grateful for your love, your mercy, your grace toward us. Thank you, Father, for how you have cared for your people and how you have guided your church over the centuries. And so, Father, help us to learn from their example, to learn from the challenges they've faced, and guide us in all of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's that chart we've been using to kind of tell us about the first 600 years, the what's called the ancient church, the period of the apostles in the New Testament, the apostolic fathers, those who were closest to the apostles, then the apologists. These are the ones who were kind of defending this new faith, and then the theologians who were really refining their understanding of how the Bible addressed certain issues. That's where we are now. We're in the period of the theologians. Is that moving? Why isn't that moving? There it is. Well, last time we talked about some of the questions that came up. Early on, the question came up, how do we understand the Trinity? And through the Nicene Creed, we were able to narrow that down, that there is one God in three persons, three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, they weren't creating this doctrine. They were just answering questions with the Bible and coming to those conclusions. And then we talked about, last time we walked over some of the issues that come up. And so here is with facing challenges, it forced them to refine their thinking. And so again, one of the things about some of these challenges and heresies that really address the church is it forced the church to be specific. What exactly does the Bible say about who Christ is? And so so orthodoxy means straight theology. He has two natures, so he's truly God and truly man. He's one person, not two persons in one body. He has two wills. Remember, not my will, but thine be done. So he has it, because if he's got a divine nature, that divine nature has to have a will. And if he's got a human nature, that human nature has to have a will. So, you know, some of the things that I wrestled with as I was teaching through the Gospel of Luke and thinking about Christ, it's really challenging to think what it means to be fully God and fully man in one person. And we can get a little confused sometimes, but in his divine nature, he, as God, he knows all things, right? God knows everything. In his human nature, he had to learn the alphabet. Now, you know, that's the kind of thing that could just get you thinking for a while. And so, in fact, you know, you might have a 14 terabyte hard drive on your computer. And some of you are thinking, why would a terabyte? What do you do with that? No. But you might have a computer with a great hard drive. Well, if you want to download all your memory onto your iPhone, will that work? No. That's a very poor illustration, because as God, he has infinite knowledge. The human nature can't even comprehend that. And yet those two natures are in one person. And so he could say, I don't know when the second coming is. In his human nature, he didn't. In his divine side, he did. So that's why there's those fascinating little passages like in Luke. He grew in wisdom. You know, that's obviously speaking about his human nature. But isn't it a fascinating thing? And if Mary, you know that Mary Did You Know song? You know, if she really, truly, fully comprehended the full deity and full humanity, I think it would have been hard to get her away from the crib just looking and say, who is this person? And he knows my thought, but he still has to ask, you know, cry when he wants milk. I mean, how does this work? So that's why the theologians, you can understand why they wrestled with it, but they didn't just try and come up with creative answers. What does the Bible say? So this is kind of, we talked about a lot of ideas. There is kind of a summary. We move into the 6th century. So I remind you, that's the 500s. The first century is 0 to 100. So I just want to mention to you, monasticism arises and gets more formal. They've already seen that, but this is people being monks who are setting themselves aside to get away from the world and focus on meditation and devotion, that sort of thing. You may have heard of Saint Benedict or the Benedictine order. Benedict was a monk. From a young age, he fled away from corruption and the temptations of the world to isolate himself in the desert and caves and this kind of stuff. I'm not entirely comfortable with this approach to spirituality. Running away from temptation doesn't really solve the problem because I bring my nature with me. I bring my corrupt heart with me. But anyway, he did that. He practiced extreme asceticism, and asceticism against self-denial, you know, even abusing his body. Eventually gathered a group of monks around him and organized them. So he's the first one that really starts getting things ordered. And he makes them take three vows. He sets up rules, like a rule book for this group of monks. And they had to take that they would be a monk forever, the rest of their life. So it wasn't a short-term monkology kind of thing. You gave your life to be a monk. You were committed to total poverty. I mean, you didn't even own your clothes. And chastity, moral purity, and not being married. And complete obedience to the abbot, who was the leader of the order. So that's kind of nice. That's summarized, in a sense, those three vows. And then he set up a schedule for their day. And he was one of the things he really believed in is the concept idle hands or the devil's workshop. And so he had them, here's the prayer time. We're going to sing during this time. We're going to do work during these times. It was kind of overall, you know, so this was kind of a new thing. And I just mentioned that in the 6th century is something that developed. Because now we kind of get used to the idea of monasteries and monks. I always think about the time when I was in seminary, we lived in a dorm. And some people think, what is a seminary? And they're thinking, you know, monks live at a seminary. And one time they were having a party downstairs in the dorm, like a fellowship time. Several of the students, this was a year before I got there, decided everyone's going to figure seminary students are all monks, right? So they all put on their bathrobes, folded their hands, and came down the stairs chanting, I play dominoes, you play dominoes, I win. And everyone was terrified. Who are these guys? So monks, we think of today, are all over the place. This was just developing in the 6th century. Pope Gregory, I'll just mention him. So originally, there were just local church pastors. And then there started being pastors who were kind of helping organize and lead several churches. And they would call them bishops. Well, eventually, certain bishops were rising to the tops. Actually, all the bishops were called Father, Papa, Pope. So there were lots of popes. Slowly, the Bishop of Rome rises to the top. But Gregory is just one of these names you might hear about sometimes if you're looking at church history. Very gifted. He is the one who establishes the church in England, which is not the Church of England. Okay, so he brings the Roman church to England. He was in a marketplace one time and saw some fair-skinned, light-haired individuals, and he said, who are those people? They don't look like, you know, we do in the Mediterranean regions. And they said, they're Angles, because they were Anglo-Saxon. And he said, that fits. They look like angels. And so where are they from? They were from England. And so he said, we need to bring the gospel to these angels. And so that he was the first one who went. He went to a place called Canterbury. And we hear about the Archbishop of Canterbury being, that's kind of the head of the church in, almost head of the church in the Church of England today. But, you know, that was became a center of the Rome's emphasis of bringing the gospel to England. Pope Gregory starts teaching doctrines like purgatory, which is a place of punishment after death before heaven. Not a biblical doctrine. But we'll get into that. Later on, we'll kind of summarize some of the ideas that are developing that will characterize the distinction between Roman Catholicism and Protestants during this time. Pope Gregory, he was a very gifted, strong leader. So he's one of those standout names, another that we'll point to. That's the 6th century. So now we're moving on to the period of the Middle Ages, from 600 to 1400. Is that a... I didn't say that because I'm not sure how to say that. You know, the Roman Catholics would say, well, obviously, so if you ask them who the first pope is, they're going to say it's the Apostle Peter, which will give them problems all along. And so where does it... And if you ask the... this becomes a problem in a couple of lessons we'll get to in the 1000 period. You know, there's a head of the church over in Constantinople. And that's the whole point. You know, the Eastern Church doesn't recognize that there is the Pope over everybody. Okay, you're over. So it depends on who you ask. But good question. And so when in doubt, mumble is kind of how I've been answering these issues, some of those. But we're going to launch into the 1st, the 7th, and 8th century. England and Ireland are now start evangelizing. The Irish Church, which was established by St. Patrick, there really was a Patrick, and he's got a remarkable story of how he was actually captured, released, went back to Ireland to bring the gospel. But that church wasn't under Rome. That was just a gospel-focused church. The English church is established by Rome, but they're still strong. There's still a strong gospel representation within the Church of Rome. Both of them were evangelizing the tribes of Europe. Remember, this area was very divided, tribal, and not the cultured areas of some places. So the English and the Irish were evangelizing. Patrick's influence in Ireland, there was a missionary by the name of Boniface, who was a major missionary from England. I'm saying some of these things just so you're kind of aware of certain trends, certain names that keep you aware of the flow of things. This is the 7th and 8th centuries. The 7th century, that's the 600s. Something big happens in the 600s that's not really church history, but dramatically related to church history. And that is, why isn't that moving? There it is. The rise of Islam. First, I want to show you this. This is just watch the spread of this map. Let me see if this will work. This will give you a feel for what we often forget about Islam. Sometimes we think Islam began on 9/11, 2001. Okay? It's got a little more history than that. So just kind of watch the map. This supposedly will animate here. This is Christianity, you see, in the red there, starting in Israel, spreading over to Asia Minor, down into Egypt, over the little bits of North Africa. That's kind of where Augustine is. And so you kind of see how the gospel spread through Europe and through Christianity. That gets a pretty wide influence, even reaching up into England and such. Now, here comes Islam. Do you notice a faster pace? Do you notice a broader stretch? So you see, now your Christianity gets mostly expunged from North Africa. It gets pressed up into the north. The Crusades bring it back for just a little bit to the area of Israel. Now notice the spread south into Africa. The Ottoman Empire expands. Notice now Constantinople has fallen and is now Istanbul. We're pushing well towards Europe and into Europe. Actually attacking Vienna. There's a pushback. And missions brings an influence, in, especially into southern parts of Africa. But you see how fast and far. Now I want to give you a verbal show. It'll promise a 5-minute summary of the history of Islam. It'll be more like, I think, almost 8 minutes. This lady is Brigitte Gabriel. She's a Christian from Lebanon, and speaks quite a bit and interacts quite a bit on the whole issue of Islam and its influence today. So I've clipped down a presentation she gave a couple of years ago. Have we got volume ready? Are you ready to listen fast? Here we go.
So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to crunch 1,400 years of Islamic history in 5 minutes and make it as exciting as I can possibly make it. Because I hated history when I was a little girl. At this age, I appreciate history. And now I understand why they say those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. In order for you to understand why Western civilization is very different than the Islamic world, you need to understand the history of Islam. When Prophet Muhammad supposedly revealed his revelation from the angel Gabriel that he is supposed to be the last of the prophets in the early 600s, he started preaching in his own city, Mecca. He tried to recruit friends and followers to be able to spread his religion. And he tried for 12 years and failed. And after 12 years, he was only able to recruit his immediate family and friends. So he decided, if I go to Medina, which was the Jewish hub of Arabia, the business hub where the Jews lived, if I go there and preach my religion to them, if they accept me, that will buy me respect and stature between my own people, and they will accept me. So Prophet Muhammad started borrowing a lot from the Old Testament to make his religion more palpable to the Jews, to make it a lot similar. This is why you see a lot of similarities between Judaism and Islam. For example, Jews don't eat pigs, Muslims don't eat pigs. Jews pray a few times a day, Muslims pray a few times a day. Jews fast on Yom Kippur, Muslims fast on Ramadan. And this is why you started seeing a lot of good writing in the beginning of the Quran when Prophet Muhammad was saying all the good things about the people of the book. He took his message and went to Medina trying to recruit the Jews, talking about the people of the book, talking about how similar the two religions are. When they refused to accept him and follow him as the last of the prophet, that's when he turned against them and started killing them and started expelling them. That's when Islam went from a spiritual movement for the first 12 years of Islam into a political movement cloaked in religion after the year of the Hijra, after Muhammad went to Medina and the Jews did not accept him. He became a military warrior and declared war on them and started expelling them. Jews and Christians became dhimmi, or second-class citizens. They were only allowed to stay alive and not be killed only by paying the jizya, or the protection tax. So they had a choice: convert to Islam, or if you want to stay alive, you have to pay the jizya or protection tax, living as dhimmi in the Islamic nation. Christians and Jews could not ring a church bell. Jews could not blow the shofar. Christians could not ring church bells. They could not pray publicly. Christians and Jews could not gather together and build new churches or new temples. And the way they paid the jizya, or the protection tax, was in a monthly ceremony where they would get together downtown and the Jew would kneel on his knee and hand his goods to the mullah, who would take the goods as the price for buying the protection. And in many areas, Jews and Christians were given necklaces to wear as a receipt that they paid their jizya or their protection tax. Jews considered najis under Islam. Najis is bodily fluid. Najis is garbage. Najis is dogs. Najis is dirty. So Christians and Jews were treated as second-class citizens. Islam continued to grow. As Islam grew, more people became dhimmi or second-class citizens. Jews and Christians were given identifiable clothing. The yellow star, which was given to the Jews that most people think is a German invention. It was actually an Islamic invention in the 9th century in Iraq by the second Khalif, Khalif al-Mutawakkil of Iraq, who invented the yellow star for the Jews to be identified as they walked down the street. Because Jews were considered najis, if a Muslim man or a Jew walked on the same side of the street, the Jew had to cross the other side so the Muslim man can walk so he's not dirtied by the filth of the Jew. Christians were given the zunnar, the belt, which most of you men are wearing right now. That was an Islamic invention for the Christians. Islam continued to grow. They went all the way to Jerusalem. They conquered Jerusalem. Christians couldn't ring their church bells in Jerusalem. The Pope in Rome in 1090 told the Christians, how could you sit idly by and allow your brethren to be suffer like this in the Holy Land? You need to go liberate the Christians. You need to go help the Christians. That's why the Crusaders were launched. The Crusaders... The Crusaders were not launched because they just felt like waking up in the morning and going and converting a bunch of Muslims or beheading them. The Crusaders were launched to liberate Jerusalem. And they were able to liberate Jerusalem for less than 100 years before Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, Saladin, took it back, and Jerusalem remained under Islamic control until 1967, when the State of Israel liberated Jerusalem, where Christians, Jews, and Muslims could pray under the same sky. The Crusaders continued fighting Islam, and for 300 years they tried and failed. And by the 1300s, the Crusaders disappeared because they could not win against Islam. Islam continued to expand. They went all the way to Central Europe. They went all the way to China. They went to India. They conquered Spain. They changed the name of Spain from Spain to Andalusia. And they started, as they advanced, as they conquered more nations, more people paid the jizya or the protection tax. And this is how the Islamic Empire grew. It went all the way until they were stopped at the gates of Vienna on 9-11. 9-11 is not a date that Osama bin Laden just picked out of a hat. 9-11 is a symbolic date in the Islamic calendar. Between the 1600s, by the 1600s, Islam had covered more of the earth's surface than the Roman Empire did at its peak. Between the 1600s and the 1800s, the Europeans were experiencing the European Industrial Revolution, where the Europeans were able to invent products on factory lines, where they are able to make money and sell products, which gave them the money to build a strong army in order to fight the Muslims. And that's how they were able to stop them at the gates of Vienna on 9-11. The Europeans started the pushback against Islam. They pushed them out of Europe. They pushed them out of all the way to the Middle East and North Africa. By 1924, the Islamic Empire ended in 1924. The Islamic Caliphate ended in Turkey by President Ataturk, who was a secularist. He ended the Islamic Empire and he gave women rights to vote. He gave women a right to an education, a right to work, a right to choose a husband. He forbid women from wearing the hijab. He forbid men from wearing the beard. The Muslim hate him so much that they consider him a Jewish agent because they believe that his mother in her blood line was Jewish, and that was the influence on Ataturk. By the time the Islamic Empire or the Islamic Caliphate or the Islamic State ended in 1924, the Islamic Caliphate had existed for 1400 years, and it ended less than 100 years ago. By the time the Islamic Caliphate ended in 1924, 270 million people around the world were killed by Islam. 270 million. And we didn't have weapons of mass destruction, and there was nuclear weapons. All of these people were killed, butchered by the sword.
She has a hard time getting interested in her subject. Did you get all that? That kind of is an overview, and that is significant to understand historically. Now, I'm going to take you through a little bit more slowly to some basic details of some things of Islam. He was born in five, yes, sir.
What year was it?
9/11 is what I think she's saying. I think it's the year.
Oh, the year.
Yeah. That's my understanding, I think. AD 570, birth of Muhammad in Mecca. 595, he marries Khadija, who was a wealthy widow. She was, I think, 40 at the time. At first, he was working for her as a caravan driver. He was very successful, married her, became wealthy. I had time then to go up into the mountains and hills to meditate. In 610, he heard a voice saying to him, recite, or as it's in Arabic, Quran. He went to his wife and said, I'm hearing voices. It's either a demon or I'm going crazy. And so they sought counsel and determined maybe it's an angel speaking. God would never speak to a man, but maybe an angel. And so go back and hear what he has to say. And so he starts receiving, he says, the Quran. She talked about the 12 years. He was not received in Mecca, but for 12 years he had the protection of his clan, his tribe. The leadership died out that was protecting him. And so he had to flee to Medina, or Yathrib was what it was called at the time. There he consolidates his power. And one of the things he starts doing to provide for his organization, his group, is he starts raiding the caravans of the Meccans. Okay, you know, remember, you've seen all the camel trains and all that. That's how they did business. And so he became successful as a warrior raiding the caravans that were trying to do business, which led to all kinds of interesting battles. And that's the time, too, with the whole issue of the Jews of Medina came through. I was going to say something else there, but I think I'll leave that for now. Eventually, he wants to go back to Mecca. He sets up a 10-year treaty of peace with the Meccans. 2 years later, he marches on Mecca and conquers it. 2 years after that, he dies. Relatively youngish, and I don't have time to get into more details on that. That's Muhammad. He was afraid the source of revelation was... He thought he was either going insane or demon-possessed. That was his first impressions. The Hijra is, if you were to talk to a Muslim, when did Islam start? They would say 622, the Hijra. That's when they were so dedicated to Islam that they broke with family and formed a community, the Islamic community. So that's a huge thing in the Arabic world, that the community takes precedence over the clan. And so that's why they say 622 is the start of Islam, not the birth of Muhammad, not even the receiving of the Quran. There were some major battles during that time. Eventually, Islam becomes the established religion. I should step back and say that Islam, before this time, the Arabs were a tribal people. They didn't have nations, they were tribes, and they were highly polytheistic. Mecca was a center of polytheistic worship. I'll try to remember to come back to that when we show a picture later on. Islam, the word Islam means submission. A Muslim is someone who's submitted. There are six foundational beliefs to Islam. Allah is the only God. They believe in the existence of angels, that there are many prophets, but Muhammad is the final prophet. So they recognize David, Moses, Jesus as prophets. And with them, he said, they say every prophet has a book. And so the Old Testament, the New Testament, especially the Gospels, were inspired prophetic books. The problem is the Jews and the Christians have tampered with the books, and so they're no longer reliable. The only reliable revelation is the Quran. Now, by the way, I should label that with my heresy stamp, right? We would not agree with those statements, all right? So the Quran is Allah's only unerring word. Allah is eventually going to judge everybody, and there's either two choices, paradise or hell. You'll hear sometimes reference to the hadiths. There's lots of them. The hadiths are extra-Quranic traditions. Muhammad is considered the perfect man. So if you want to know how to live, do whatever Muhammad did. Literally, how did he brush his teeth? How did he wash his hands? That's how you brush your teeth. That's how you wash your hands. How do we know all that? That's not all in the Quran. The hadiths are a collection. And so there's lots of collections. Some are considered more authentic or reliable than others. But you'll hear references to those. That's where we get a lot of the quotes from Muhammad, a lot of the actions of his life. How is one saved? Two things, belief and action. You have to believe the right things. The oneness of God, that the prophecy of Muhammad, that Muhammad is his prophet, you have to believe that. You believe in angels, the Quran, life after death, and that God decrees all things. This is the Kaaba in Mecca. I was going to say Mexico, but it's not in Mexico. It's Mecca. You cannot go to this if you are not a Muslim. But you hear about the annual pilgrimage they make to Mecca. This is what it looks like. More than a million Muslims will come from around the world, and there's various procedures they go through. But one of the things they call it circumambulating. They walk around the Kaaba seven times. And there's a stone on one of the corners that's actually fragments of a stone now, because during an Islamic war, it was broken. But you can touch or kiss that, and inside it's basically an empty chamber. But inside that Kaaba, and it's been remodeled a number of times, they would say Adam built it. It was remodeled by Abraham, by Muhammad, and others. Okay. But inside the Kaaba were all these idols. And this was a center of worship and therefore a center of religious commerce. And so when he starts preaching this one God only, and Allah was one of the deities of the Arabic pantheon, that was a problem. That was going to affect commerce. That was going to affect religion. And a religion, that's like going to the Vatican and city and preaching polytheism, preaching Baal worship. It'd be, you know, that welcoming a situation. So when he did conquer, one of the first things he did is he cleaned out all the idols out of the Kaaba. But so that was a center of idol worship in his days. What's salvation? You know, we talked to the right beliefs, but the right actions. You have to recite the confession. You have to say the Shahada. That's the, you know, I believe in Allah, Muhammad's his only prophet, that sort of thing. You will hear sometimes when these terrorists will come in and try to find out who the true Muslims are. If you can't recite the Shahada, then you must not be a Muslim, and then you face the consequences. Prayer. They pray five times a day facing towards Mecca. At first, when he was trying to reach the Jews, they prayed towards Jerusalem. When he's rejected by the Jewish people, he turned towards Mecca. They fast during the month of Ramadan, during the daylight hours. Almsgiving, you know, gifts to the poor and such. And a pilgrimage to Mecca is required if it's possible. And there are many people that be very charitable and underwrite someone who wants to go but can't. And that gets you extra benefits. You believe all the right things and do all the right things, and you still don't know if you're going to go to paradise, because only Allah knows. And you're always trying to run the balance of good versus bad, and you just can't know. There is only one way to be absolutely certain you'll go to paradise, and that's to die in jihad. If you die in jihad, guaranteed paradise. And so that's why, though normally they think of the five pillars, there's that sixth reality. Feel free to ask questions. I'm kind of running almost as fast as Gabrielle did. The what? Who appoints them abbot? Probably under a papal authority, or a bishop or somebody would have to appoint them. Within Islam, there are two sects. Have you heard of the Sunnis and the Shiites? That all arises after Muhammad dies. He did not leave instructions about who would succeed him. Well, actually, the Shiites say he did, and the Sunnis erased the text. So, I mean, but the Sunnis said he should be replaced by Abu Bakr, who was a faithful follower of one of the earlier and faithful followers of Muhammad. And so the community kind of voted, if you will, the leaders voted and decided on Abu Bakr. 85% of the Muslims are Sunni, and they basically stick to the Quran and the Hadiths, but it'll make a little more clear what the distinction is. The Shiites are the followers of Ali. Ali was a relative, and so the question is, do we go with one of his followers or one of his relatives who was a follower? The Shiites believed Ali was who Muhammad intended to replace him. And so very quickly after the death of Muhammad, there is this split, Sunni and Shiite. They don't believe in the rule of the community. They believe in appointed rule. There's some names of some of his... some of the others that followed him, Hussein and Hassan, were a couple of leaders. They believe in authoritative leaders appointed by Allah that will continue. And sometimes you'll hear of seveners and twelvers. And so they would believe the last imam is still alive in hiding somewhere. So they believe in kind of a divine direction rather than the community deciding. One of the distinctions that really marks them out is they honor martyrs and heroes of their faith. The Sunnis say you shouldn't honor man, not even Muhammad, in that way. And so, for example, in the Shiites will set up a mosque in honor of Hussein. In honor of Hussein, they have a really awful celebration, if you will, where they are terribly self-wound inflicting to honor, you know, to show their remorse that they didn't protect Hussein better several centuries ago. But all that to say, the Sunnis say you shouldn't honor a man like that. Do you ever hear about when Muslims are blowing up another Muslim mosque? And you think, what is that all about? That's what they're saying. You shouldn't do a pilgrimage to the mosque of Hussein. That's honoring a man too much. And so those are kind of what divide the Shia. So the Shiites, you see, are predominantly in Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, like Hezbollah up in Lebanon. They're Shiites, and that's why they get along with Iran. Iraq is predominantly Shiite, and that leads to issues as well. Saddam Hussein was Sunni, and so that's why there were some conflicts. Briefly, these ones in red are just to show you, I got these from Probe Ministries. Jihad basically means struggle. There's two domains, the domain of the House of Islam and the domain of the House of War. And so that kind of justifies going to war with those who are unbelievers. Some people, sometimes you'll hear Muslim apologists say jihad just basically means like self-discipline, going to war with your weaker self. And yet, here's the more common interpretation. the overwhelming majority of the classical jurists and commentators of the Arabic theologians say jihad is armed struggle for Islam against infidels and apostates. Here's a couple quotes from the Quran. Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, seize them, beleaguer them, lie in wait for them in every stratagem. Fight those who do not believe in Allah nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which hath been forbidden by Allah and his prophet, nor acknowledge the religion of truth until they pay the jizya, you heard about that, with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. So here's the Quran, their holy book, calling for war. When you meet unbelievers, smite their necks. Have you heard of that in the news? Then when you have made wide slaughter among them, the fast. So you kind of get the picture. It is Quranic. A couple interesting facts. A poll of England's Muslim community revealed that 98% would not fight for Britain. 48% would fight for Osama or Islam. Over 30% of the Muslims in Kuwait believe that Osama is a freedom fighter. This, you can tell, is an older survey. Former Sudanese president has prophesied that Islam will dominate the world by 2010. Not quite there. 28 of the current conflicts in the world include Muslims. So, you know, it's all that to say, you kind of see we have a world problem. We forget when people are saying that Islam can be aggressive, we're forgetting history. They nearly conquered Europe. They did conquer much of Africa. They did conquer much of Asia. And they certainly conquered the Middle East. And it's not that long ago. Think about 1924, the change in Turkey, like the last declaration that the Islamic State is dead. That was a result of World War I. That kind of led to the final downfall of the Ottoman Empire. So that, in a nutshell, you can see why, because it was so widespread, that becomes an issue that's always on a back burner with some of the issues going on in church history. And so as we talk about church history, being aware, there's this huge anti-Christian conflict going on that is encroaching. It eventually conquers the entire eastern part of the empire. Constantinople falls. The church that was so famous, the Hagia Sophia, is now a mosque. And so just the influence that had, that eventually leads to the Crusades. And she talked briefly about that. That was a response, and we'll talk about that some more, but basically what that was about was trying to liberate territories that had been conquered, not trying to invade territories. A lot of times it's painted as it was an effort to get rich. Studies indicate that nearly bankrupted the nations that sent them. They felt it was a holy duty to liberate regions that had been conquered. One of the problems is there were excesses. There were abuses in some of the crusade efforts, and just in the way they traveled. Tragically, that's not uncommon in war. And so, but the major thrust was, it was an effort to liberate the Holy Land, so that Christians could go on pilgrimage, in particular, but to liberate what had been conquered by Islam. So those are some of the pressures that were going on, and always in the back of their mind is Islam is literally at the door, and how does that influence the political and religious setting in Europe? So that's a brief rundown. How are we doing on that, Jim? It seems to be prophetically pointing to some of those things. It is fascinating. you know, this is something when we get into there eventually in Genesis, you know, when Abraham compromised God's principles to make things get along better, 4,000 years later, the problem is still a problem. He's saying there was a character issue of the Arabic, the Ishmaelite descendants that were not into all the Arabs. I mean, the Arabs weren't just the Ishmaelite. The Arabs were not the only Ishmaelite descendants, but significant. And by the way, you know, of course, Islam is also in places like Indonesia is the largest Muslim country, though we wouldn't call it Arab. I think there are spiritual indications in that of the nature of the situation. Yes, sir. Yeah, the whole issue of radical Islam, not all Muslims feel the same way about issues. Can I use a broad term? We can talk about Christianity. And what do you mean by that? Are we talking about gospel believers or Christians, whatever that means? And if maybe I probably shouldn't have, but there are lots of mainline denominations in our country, just our country, that are Christian, but deny everything the Bible says and wouldn't for a minute and are horrified that people believe the Bible and would follow those practices of the Bible. Christians. In the same way in Islam, there are Muslims who do not embrace the Quranic teachings. Though it's interesting, very large percentages say Sharia should be the law of the world. But that's one of the issues. There are denominations within Islam as well, but there are, if you will, the conservative or the fundamentalist Muslims, and that would really be like the Islamic State, the Wahhabis of the Saudi world. They're more saying we're taking the Quran literally. And then there are Muslims that are saying, well, we shouldn't take the Quran literally. And so they would be more liberal Muslims. Yes, Bruce. Yeah. I've got a picture I could show you if you wanted, but there's a picture of Muhammad Ali. What was his first name? All right, you guys know your history. These are the names that matter. Who was our first president? Cassius Clay, a great, you know, fast boxer, changed the name Muhammad Ali. I've got a picture of him as he's bending to kiss the stone that's part of the Kaaba. So he made the pilgrimage as well. Yeah. Is guilty, but do you ever hear about issues on talk radio that bother you and you think somebody needs to fix this, but you don't even pick up a phone and call your congressman and say, what's wrong with you? It's easy, especially if you're not excited about the religion, to not follow through. Mark?
So the Benedict, I assume the Benedict is being referenced in this Benedict Option?
Yes, exactly. There's a book out there, The Benedict Option, that cloistering and pulling away from the world and just kind of focusing on spirituality. Yeah, that's kind of good connection there. These have been done worldwide. And I think it's between, I can't remember now, it's 10 to 15% that would be Islam, you know, we would rank as Islamist. What that ends up saying is some 300 million people are what could be labeled radical Islamic, Islamists. So in other words, it is a minority, But that's a big minority. And isn't it true often it's the loud voices that we pay attention to? And I would say in America, it's definitely that thread would be in a minority. But the problem is the minority is very aggressive and vocal and have a lot of petro money supporting them. And it's both. It's primarily the Quran, but also the Hadiths. But Sharia law is basically the law of Allah. You know, it's Islamic law. And so that would be determined by the Hadiths. You know, again, how did Muhammad act? Because there are a lot of things that aren't addressed in the Quran. What did Muhammad do? And things like that leads to the legislative aspects of it. It's basically saying that we're to submit to Islamic law if we embrace Sharia, yes. I don't know. I haven't given much attention to that. You know, one of the struggles that's true in that's make people uncomfortable with the man-woman differences in Islam. Muhammad was part of what he learned from in his revelations was that a man could have up to 4 wives. Now, if you do the count, Muhammad had closer to 10 at a time. Now, when he had Khadija, he just had Khadija. But after Khadija, he had several. And I don't want to get too... but anyway, he had a number of wives. Because he also learned that prophets were not bound by that number. And so... But any other Muslim. Now, but there are things about they have to treat them equally. And so, you know, if you're going to set up in a house, each house has to be comparable. But then there are other things, too, like you just saw in Saudi Arabia. They've just declared the law in the next year or so, women will be allowed to drive. And so some of the issues of covering and other issues come up. You can go online and you will see imams, which are the Muslim ministers, giving instruction about how and when it's appropriate to beat your wife. Some of you ancient people will remember an American musician by the name of Cat Stevens. Okay, you're nodding. I can see your guilt. He embraced Islam, and I remember him commenting on, "Yes, that was perfectly right to beat your wife." You know, he embraced it. He said that after he embraced Islam. So those are the kind of things that women. It's really fascinating to me that the liberal world is not wanting to really confront Islam. And I'm really surprised at the silence of the feminists about Islam. In a kind of the political realm, that's a stunning silence to me. In saying all these things, I don't want to walk away with this saying we hate Muslims or hate Arabs. Now, you understand, Arab and Muslim are not the same thing. The Iranians are not Arabs. They're Persians. The Egyptians are not Arabs. They're Egyptian. The Indonesians are not Arab. They're Indonesian. So Islam is bigger than just the Arab world. But this isn't a racial thing. It's not a hatred thing. Because every single one of those Muslims is a lost person that needs Christ. It's been most encouraging to me. It's been a very hard nut to crack. But the gospel is bearing fruit in the Muslim world. It's a hard thing to be a follower of Christ in the Muslim world. But the gospel is bearing fruit. But we look at our lost neighbor who's a Muslim. We should see them as a lost neighbor whom we love in Christ. You know, and so this is, you know, there are political realities of a worldview that embraces hostile takeover. That's something in the political realm we need to be aware of. It was definitely a problem in church history that we have hostile, anti-Christian forces that are have seized. Like North Africa was one of the seed beds. That's where Augustine and these other guys were. That was all wiped out with the Muslim takeover. Constantinople, the second, the Roman capital, the head of the Eastern Church, taken over. So that's why it was a real issue back then, and probably something we need to be more awakened to. But the response isn't hatred. It's a gospel love and a recognition. This is a person who is a rebel against Christ, like I was until I trusted Christ. And so so I think that needs to be our spirit. And if I can give you one tool that works in a Middle Eastern setting, it's friendship and hospitality. That is like a sacred thing in the Muslim world. And so when someone expresses hospitality to someone from the Middle Eastern setting, that is a stunning thing. So, just thinking, it's instead of saying stand off, it's how can I build relationships that will open doors to presenting the gospel. So what I've said tonight is a reality of history. I mean, we showed you the map. I could show you other videos of the various military conflicts over that 400 years. It's kind of stunning, too. And so we need to be aware of that reality. But the response isn't hatred. And I would say the response isn't fear. It is discerning wisdom and loving compassion and prayerful evangelism.